Sorry, Brian. Well, thank you for allowing me to be here. And seriously, Brian, thank you, seriously. And for the opportunity to be with the guys in prison and to minister to them. It's the fourth time that I've been up here. I'd had some previous experience in prison ministry. But like I told the guys, honestly, there's a hair's breadth of difference between you and me. And that is because you got caught and I didn't. Before I was saved at 26. There are nights that I drove home so drunk, it's a wonder I didn't kill multiple people, seriously. In fact, I talked with somebody, I talked with one guy during the break, and he was in for life without parole. And he had been out drinking with one of his buddies, and he blacked out and killed somebody, and he said he didn't even remember it. Could have been me. So it's a very sobering thing, no pun intended, very sobering thing to have that opportunity and to see that see light bulbs going off. We went from Genesis to Revelation. I described the course as eternity past to eternity future in 7 hours or less. Normally it's 10 hours or less. So that's a lot. And we were moving fast, but one of the greatest things, the most encouraging things for a Bible teacher is to see those light bulbs going off. You know, you see, I never thought of that. And so it was a great privilege. And it's a privilege for me to be here with you. You've been one of our supporting churches for a long time. And Brian and Judy and I and my family go back 35 years to when we were students at the Word of Life Bible Institute, and then I went on staff with Word of Life, and we were colleagues for a number of years before we headed to Hungary, and I'd been to this church actually even before you were supporting us quite some time back. Did a conference on a theological issue and dealt with that, and so we've had a long history with this church even before you were supporting us. And thank you for your faithful support. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for being a part of our lives. I'll be sharing in the next hour, I hope you'll stay, to give a ministry report, what God's been doing. I do my updates with church supporting churches. I do a two-year floating window, because just a snapshot doesn't really catch the breadth of what God is doing. So I just kind of do a two-year floating window just to give our churches and individual supporters a sense of what they're a part of. Because our ministry is your ministry. And I always consider that we're a part of an extension of the staff of whatever churches are supporting us. And we really genuinely look at it that way. So thank you very much. I'll be talking a little bit about my family during, well, I'll just tell you now. So we've been back off the mission field for 11 years, coming up in February, 11 years. My wife is working currently at Indiana State University, and through her full-time job with a state university that we're able to get our health insurance. I have a pre-existing heart condition, so that it's hard to get health insurance apart from that, so the Lord's providing that way. And as a major part of our income, we raise support, but Karen's income also supplements, because we don't have enough just from the support to do what we're doing. And our kids are both in ministry by God's grace. My son married a Hungarian, a young lady who was saved in our Word of Life camp in Hungary at the age of 15. And she came to the Bible Institute, and that's where they met and are married. So she's Hungarian. Her father is an unbelieving Jew, and her mother is a believing Gentile who came to faith in Christ a couple of years before Lily did. And they're back in Hungary. This is their third year back in Hungary as missionaries with Word of Life. And you know you're getting old when your son moves into your old office. So he moved in there about 3 months ago, and he's overseeing the majority of the day-to-day operations of the Bible Institute there. So a large portion of what I was doing back in the day, 11 years ago. We had done that for 16 years, starting that Bible Institute. And they have four kids, and the fourth thing was born. Their fourth son was born 3 months ago, I believe. And so I'm heading to Hungary a week from today, and so I'll get to see him for the first time in just about a week. So we're looking forward to that. They have two boys and two girls, and our daughter is married to a pastor. He's currently an associate pastor down in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, down in Lancaster County. And Lord willing, he'll become the senior pastor when that pastor retires in just about a year. And they have two kids, a boy and a girl, less than a year apart, so their hands are full. They're 1 and 2 years old, respectively. So anyway, so that's the story, and I'm sticking with it. Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. A familiar story, for sure, but I'm going to kind of unpack it maybe in a little bit different way and from a little bit different perspective than maybe you've thought about it before. John chapter 11, the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Again, a familiar story, often preached on, but I hope to give you some insight into maybe some perspectives on how to look at this that maybe you had not thought about before. You know, we go through some very difficult times in life. They tend to be phases. Sometimes they are long phases of very difficult times. We can go through financial difficulties. We can be without a job. We can have a hard time paying our bills. We can struggle in our marriages, our relationships. We can have struggles with our health, not only our health, but the health of our loved ones. Very difficult things in life, very deep, dark valleys that we go through. And maybe it's not even us personally, but maybe it's a mother or father or one of our kids going through a deep, dark valley, and when someone we love dearly goes through that valley, we kind of tend to go through it with them. And when we're going through those deep, dark times in our lives, sometimes, even though we theoretically know that God cares, the question frequently arises in our hearts, whether we express it publicly or not, whether we say it out loud, and because we try to put on a spiritual face, sometimes we don't express to others some of the really dark things even that happen in our own hearts and minds. And we do have the question sometimes when you're in that deep, dark valley, does God really care? Does God really care? We know theoretically, we know theologically, we know philosophically, we know psychologically, but emotionally, sometimes we wonder, don't we? Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Things we don't say out loud because we're not supposed to, right? We're not supposed to. So let's look at this account. Let's unpack this. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany is just up over the Mount of Olives to the east of the Temple Mount, up over the Mount of Olives. And this was a place, Bethany, and specifically the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, was a place where Jesus would fairly frequently go. It was kind of like his getaway, you know, that he would go, and he had a personal relationship with this family that we'll see here in just a moment that was probably unique in all of Jesus' life and in all of his relationships. It was a unique relationship with these two sisters and their brother. So this was a place where Jesus spent a fair amount of time, maybe his downtime. And actually, those times were fairly few and far between, but this was sort of a refuge for him because of the because of this relationship that he has. So we read in verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. So this was a very personal interaction. And Martha, if you recall the incident, Martha was kind of upset. She was scurrying around trying to get things ready for a meal and to serve Jesus as a guest. But Mary realized what was coming, and that was his death. And she sat at his feet and anointed his feet with oil. And this was would have been after washing them, because you walk into a house in those days, you've been on dusty roads, you wash the feet and then you anoint them with oil. Your feet dry out, they crack when you're, you know, in sandals and dusty roads. So the anointing oil had a function, a practical function as well. And she was crying as well. So she anointed his feet not only with oil but with her tears. So this was a personal relationship, a personal friendship. And it says, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Then we read this in verse 3. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now we know that the Lord loves everybody, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? So the Lord loves everybody, and Jesus loved everybody, and we're commanded not only to love those who love us, but we're even to love our enemies, right? So there's that level in which we are to love everyone, and Jesus certainly did that. What's interesting about this particular statement is it's only said of Lazarus and Mary and Martha that these are ones that Jesus loved. It's the only passage in Scripture that says this specifically about specific people. So that seems to suggest and that there was a special relationship. And you need to understand who's writing this account as well. It's John. At the end of this gospel, we find that John is the beloved disciple. So among the 12, John perhaps had the closest relationship with Jesus. And then this writer says of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that Jesus loved them, and no other writer says this about a particular relationship between Jesus and someone else. So this is kind of an inside view, right? So they sent to him, Jesus, and said, your brother, or our brother is sick. The one you love is sick. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. This is key, this statement by Jesus is key to understanding the rest of the passage, the rest of this account, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So this was to bring glory to Jesus, this was to bring glory to the Father. You know, when sinful people do things to bring glory to themselves, does that ever turn out well for anybody else? You ever been around somebody who's always bringing attention to himself and trying to build himself up and make himself look important? Does that ever turn out well for anybody else? Once you've got somebody like it, never does. But Jesus is without sin. So when the Lord does something to bring glory to himself, it's the best thing that can happen to anybody else. It's the best thing that can happen. It's good for us that the Lord chooses to bring glory to himself, and he often does it through us. And he does it through things that he takes us through, even if they are difficult. And it's hard to see the end from the beginning when we're in that valley, right? We think this valley is endless. There is no way out of this. Nothing good can come out of this. That's the way we often feel. So we read further, verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there you have it again. The beloved disciple is emphasizing the nature of this relationship. I would suggest this. given what the beloved disciple says about Jesus loving Lazarus, of Jesus' relationships on the earth, perhaps the personal relationship that he had with Lazarus and Mary and Martha was the closest of any that he had, even among the disciples, perhaps. We might even go so far as to say maybe Lazarus was Jesus' best friend on a personal level on this earth. That is key to understanding what is going on in the rest of this account. A personal friend. And we're going to see what Jesus puts perhaps his best friend through for a bigger purpose than anyone could have imagined. So then we read this, verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, now here's where it starts getting strange. When he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Really? Okay, now think about this for a moment. Imagine that you have the gift of healing, that you can heal whomever you choose, whenever you choose, you can heal. You have that ability. Or let's flip it. Let's say you're very, very sick, and you have a friend who you know has the gift of healing. You know they have the gift of healing. All they have to do is touch you, and you're healed. And your best friend knows you're sick, so sick that if you're not healed, you're going to die in a few days. And you send word to your friend that you're sick, and your friend doesn't immediately get up and come. He just stays where he was. Doesn't do anything. Doesn't do anything. Some friend, right? Beyond that, think about Jesus. Did Jesus have to be present and touch someone to heal them? No, he didn't. How do we know that? Centurion's servant, remember? You have this Roman soldier who has a servant who is sick, and he comes to Jesus and he tells Jesus, a Roman soldier, not a Jew, a Roman soldier tells Jesus that his servant is sick, and Jesus says, okay, I'll come. He didn't even say that concerning Lazarus. Jesus said, okay, I'll come. And remember what the Roman centurion said? You don't have to come. Just say the word. I'm a man under authority. I know what it means to have authority. So the unspoken thing is, I know you have authority and you can do this. You don't need to come. All you need to do is say the word. From where you are, you don't have to even come to my house. Do you know what happened? The centurion goes home. What does he find? His servant's been healed from a distance. But Jesus doesn't do that in this case. He could have, but he didn't. Not only that, he stays. He doesn't even go visit his best friend to see him in his dying moments or to raise him from his sickness. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi or teacher, lately the Jews sought to stone you and you're going there again. So they're up in Galilee and going down to Judea and Jerusalem is dangerous because we're nearing the point where the religious leaders and the Roman leaders are going to conspire together to put Jesus to death. The Romans couldn't care less, but the Jews are conspiring to incite the Romans to execute Jesus. So Jerusalem and Judea is becoming a dangerous place for them to travel. The disciples are concerned about going there. Their lives are in danger if they go there at this point. And Jesus answered, verse 12, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So Jesus is going to use this to teach them a lesson as well. And this is not the most important part. We'll go ahead and move to verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Lazarus sleeps. So the disciples took him literally, and verse 12, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. And then Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus says in the next verse, verse 14, guys, Lazarus is dead. Sleep is a euphemism, used as a euphemism for death. We know that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are what? Asleep. Sleep, death is not the end of existence. Death is a separation. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation from the person from God. The second death, the final death, is eternal separation from God, which is the lake of fire. So death is separation. It's not a ceasing to exist. And so sleep is sometimes used as a euphemism for death. So Lazarus is dead. So notice this. Jesus stays two more days where he was. Why? So Lazarus would die. Really? He stayed where he was so Lazarus would be dead by the time he got there. Really? How much longer would you have a personal friend who had the gift of healing when you're dying and they don't come and they could have healed you from a distance? But you don't have to worry about it very long because you're going to be dead in a couple days, so it'll be all over anyway, right? This is really strange. And if Jesus knew when he died, do you think he might have known when he got sick? Yeah. Probably did. This gets stranger and stranger. So, however, Jesus, going on to verse 15, and look at this. And I'm glad for your sakes. What? What about Lazarus in all this? What about Mary and Martha, who've just lost their brother? What about them? And Jesus said, I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him for your sakes. Something is going on here. And it raises the question, and it helps us to think more deeply about the question when we're going through that valley ourselves. And we're asking the question, when we hurt deeply, does the Lord really care? Does he? So far, it doesn't seem so. Isn't that true? If you just take this at face value up to this point, it doesn't seem so. It seems cold. It seems calculating. It's to bring glory to me, bring glory to God. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. Kind of cold and calculating, right? We'll find out that's not the case. Go down to verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. What does that tell us? It tells us it's a 4-day journey from wherever Jesus was to Bethany. So we know it's a 4-day journey. It took him 4 days to get there, because they bury people on the same day. So he'd been there that long, or he'd been that far away. That means it took the messengers 4 days to get to Jesus, right? And Jesus stayed 2 more days. So do the math. In about 10 days from the time the messengers were sent, or not 10 days, about 6 days from when the messengers were sent to when Lazarus died, it was about 6 days to when Lazarus died. So whatever Lazarus' disease or sickness was, it was so bad it killed him in about a week. He went downhill fast. died within a week of when the messengers were sent. Really? So it's a 4-day journey. He gets there. Now, verse 18. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So Mary and Martha and Lazarus were well-loved in the community. They were part of the community, and their friends came to them to comfort them. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, now here is where the black and white letters on the page don't capture everything that's going on here. We can kind of only imagine. Think about this. How did Martha say this? Probably not this way. Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Probably not. Or, hey, Lord, glad to see you. He wouldn't have died if you'd been here. No, I don't think so. Probably with hurt, grief, maybe with a little touch of anger, frustration. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. What were you thinking? But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. So this gives us an indication that the Jews definitely had a sense of the resurrection. They knew that physical death was not the end. They believed in a resurrection. We know this, especially as we go on. Verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So this is Old Testament theology. They knew that there was a resurrection. Abraham knew there was a resurrection, right? And he believed that God could raise his son Isaac from the dead if he sacrificed him. Remember that? And Jesus said to her, and this is one of the most famous statements, the most well-known statements that Jesus made in his ministry. It's one of the seven I ams in the book of John. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It means never die eternally. Never experience the second death in the lake of fire. You may experience physical death, but you will never experience eternal separation from God, and you will be experience the first resurrection, which is the resurrection to life. Now, I don't know some of you. I don't know probably a lot of you. I've met quite a few of you over the years. So I don't know who's out there. I don't know who, and I don't know where you are in your situation. I don't know where you are in your spiritual life. I don't know what things you're going through in life, but I will say this. What Jesus says to Martha, he's saying to us as well. You don't have to die eternally. You don't have to be separated from God forever. There is a resurrection. There's a resurrection to death, and there's a resurrection to life. And you want to be a part of the first resurrection to life. Paul said, even after the physical death in this life, to be absent from the body for a believer is to be what? Present with the Lord. So it's just a transition. And then there will be a resurrection of the body when we will experience the full redemption that we have. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. The eternal Son of God became a man, died on a cross for our sins, died in our place, taking the punishment we deserve, and he rose from the grave on the third day. And by placing our faith and trust in him, on the basis of his death, we can have forgiven sin. And on the basis of his resurrection, we can have eternal life. And I pray that you, if you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, that you'll not leave here this morning before you have placed your faith and trust in him. Because he is the resurrection and the life. Verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. You are the King of the Jews. That's what's wrapped up in that statement. The Son of God. She understood that he was deity. When you read Son of God, the Jewish people understood that to be a claim of deity. And we know that because when Jesus claimed and of himself they wanted to kill him for blasphemy. When you read Son of God concerning Jesus, it means he is God. Who has come into the world, God became a man. Verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and he is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but he was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, she followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, same thing Martha said, Lord, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. We wouldn't have lost our brother. If you'd just been here, if you'd just come, why didn't you come? Why didn't you come? We thought you loved us. We thought you cared. You didn't see Lazarus suffer and die from something that was so bad it killed him in a week. You didn't see that. We saw that. We were here. We were beside him. And if you had been here, he wouldn't have gone through that. Don't you care? That's what's wrapped up in what she and Martha said. And that's what's wrapped up in our hearts sometimes. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Have you ever seen a movie or some depiction of a funeral or when someone dies in the Middle East? You ever seen something like that? The weeping and wailing that goes on. Now, we don't know for sure that this is exactly what that looked like back then, but it is a part of the culture, a part of a long history of the culture. So this is an extremely emotional situation. Martha is broken and sobbing. Mary is broken and sobbing. Their friends are broken and sobbing. Everybody is crying. This is a horrible place to be at this moment. A horrible place to be. And is Jesus treating this in a theoretical way? Remember this. Jesus knew that Lazarus would be alive and standing in front of them in just a few minutes. Does he say, hey guys, don't worry about it. I'll take care of this. Is that what he says? Is that what happens? No, it's not what happens at all. It says that he groaned. And he was moved, he was groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. Jesus starts to be overcome by the deep emotion of the situation. Jesus begins to be touched deeply, emotionally by this. Jesus is not up here at some theoretical, philosophical, theological level. He's right down there where they are in the middle of this and experiencing what they are experiencing. Because this was his best friend. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now that's a familiar verse, but sometimes it's easy to think, well, maybe tears welled up in his eyes or maybe a tear trickled down his cheek. The word here means he was broken down and sobbing as well. He joins them in their grief and is overcome by emotion himself. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him? Look at him crying. Look at him weeping. But others were skeptical. Others were thinking through this. They're saying, wait a minute. Is this real? Is this emotion real? Look what they said. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So he's being challenged. People are not buying this. Then verse 38, then Jesus again groaning in himself. Third time that we read about the emotion that Jesus is going through. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Now, as I taught this weekend in God's Plan Through the Ages, we believe that the Old Testament appearances of God to men, when the Lord appeared to men, it was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who appeared to men in the Old Testament. And we read in Genesis that the Lord walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. That means it would have been the eternal Son of God, the pre-incarnate Jesus, who said to Adam, "You're free to eat of everything in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." The one who said that is the one who is standing before the tomb of his best friend. And this is just one more reminder of the fulfillment of what happened when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and brought death into the world. This is a consequence of Adam not listening. And we fulfill it as well when we don't listen to God. We live in a deeply fallen world, a deeply sinful world, and death is a part of life in a sinful, fallen world. But death is the opposite of life. It shouldn't be part of life. So he takes the stone, they take the stone away. Verse 40, "Did I not say to you that you would believe, that if you would believe, you would see the glory?" And he took the stone away and says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by this, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Here's the purpose. Here's the purpose for the suffering. Here's the purpose for what he put his best friend through, what he put Mary and Martha through, that some might believe. Some might come to faith. Some might have their faith strengthened, going through a deep, dark valley where the Lord himself was deeply moved by this. He does care. "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!'" Now, have you ever thought about this from Lazarus' perspective? Okay, think about this. So Lazarus, born, lived, was hungry, tired, had cuts and bruises and scrapes, and life was tough. And then he contracts something that is so bad it kills him in a week. And he suffers and dies, goes through that. And based upon another story of another Lazarus, not this one, that Lazarus is a beggar. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? That Lazarus was in paradise where Jesus told the thief that he would go when he died. Okay, so now Lazarus is in paradise. No more sickness, no more dying, no more tears, no more pain, none of this. It's all over. Whew. "Lazarus? No. I thought you were my friend." Seriously. This was not good for Lazarus. It was not good for Lazarus. The dying wasn't good for Lazarus, and the coming back wasn't good for Lazarus. And Jesus loved him dearly. And when we go through that dark valley, it's not good for us, is it? Sometimes we may learn some important lessons. Sometimes we may never know what that lesson is. And there might not even be a lesson for us. There wasn't a lesson here for Lazarus, necessarily, but for the sake of others. See, when we go through those valleys, people are watching us. They see what happens to us. And how we handle going through those deep, dark places. We know some people who become bitter and nobody wants to be around them, right? Other people who are trusting in the Lord, they go through with a smile and a glow on their face and they become an encouragement for the next person, their friend, who may go through that same valley in a very short time. Now, verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did," there it is, "believed in him." because of what he put his best friend through, there was a bigger purpose, and that was that some of his other friends would come to faith. If you knew that even one of your friends would gain eternal life because you went through a deep, dark valley and were able to handle it trusting the Lord, how many of you would be willing to go through a deep, dark valley to see just one of your friends saved? Yep. It's that important. It's that important. And if we keep that perspective, it changes everything. Now, this wasn't good for Lazarus. This wasn't good for Jesus. We're almost done. It wasn't good for Jesus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, say, what are we going to do? This man works signs. And Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said, you guys know nothing at all. And he gives a prophecy through the Spirit. An unbeliever unknowingly, unwittingly gives a prophecy. He says, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. That Jesus should die in the place of the nation. Wow. And so from that day, verse 53, from that day on they plotted to put him to death. So now, because he raised Lazarus from the dead, this is the end for Jesus. There's now a death warrant out for him. And they're going to be plotting to kill him. And this leads to his own suffering and death on a cross for us in our place. It gets worse for Lazarus too, by the way. Go over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So now you've got all these people flocking to see this man who came back from the dead. I mean, if you knew that somebody was in the grave for 4 days, and now you saw him alive, you'd been at the funeral, you knew how long he'd been buried, and now this guy's walking around, wouldn't you want to go see that guy? That's what's happening. And then we read this, verse 10, but the chief priests, so here they are again, plotted to what? Put Lazarus to death also. So now, you've let your best friend die of something that kills him in 7 days. You brought him back from paradise, and now he has a price on his head because you brought him back from the dead. Now they're out to kill him again. There's nothing about this that's good for Lazarus. But there's something that we can learn from what happened to Lazarus. That the Lord cares, that he is moved and he's with us in that valley. And that if we trust in him, those around us, family and friends, may see that testimony and they may come to faith in Christ and gain eternal life. So that they may die physically, but they will never die eternally. Is it worth it? Does God care when we hurt deeply? He does, even though we don't see it. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this account, a powerful account, seeing things maybe that we had not thought about before. Especially we lose sight of these things when we're hurting deeply, when friends are hurting deeply, when family are hurting deeply. But we see the bigger picture too. One, that you care, and two, that there might be an opportunity for others to come in faith to faith in Christ when they see and understand that we believe that you are the resurrection and the life. If there be anybody here this morning who is hurting deeply, may they gain encouragement from this. If there be anyone here this morning who does not know that they will experience eternal life with you, may today be the day that they trust in Christ for their eternal salvation, for forgiven sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.